Well, the elders have decided to finish up this series that we were in before we had to stop meeting, this sermon series through the book of 1 Thessalonians. So we ended up in chapter 5. We're going to finish up that series. So one passage this morning and then probably two more passages these following two Sundays. And then we'll sort of figure out where to go from there, largely dependent on whether we're able to gather together at that point or whether we're doing it like this, where it's remote and the sermons are being recorded. But this morning, we find ourselves in the Lord's providence in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. A few weeks ago, Marie and I were watching a documentary on Queen Elizabeth II, which was really interesting. It's always interesting to see how different countries govern their people, and in particular, when there's a monarchy, when there's a king or a queen, a royal family, it's so different than anything that we have in this country. And in particular, the protocol for meeting someone like the queen is so distinct. So one of the guys in this documentary was running through the rules, the protocol. This is what you do when you meet the queen. And so when you first meet the queen, you bow your head or you curtsy. It makes sense. Well, the first time you refer to her, first time you speak with her, you refer to her as Your Majesty. But then after that, any subsequent times you refer to her as ma'am. You only speak when you're spoken to. So you always allow the queen to speak first. You only sit down after she has sat down. So there's lots of protocol for how you respond to the queen. Well, this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22, so that catches what we'll look at next Sunday, Lord willing. This passage, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 22, is about how we as Christians should respond to a few different types of people. And these people, there's four of them. And first, it's your pastors, how you respond to your pastors. Second, how you respond to your fellow church members. Third, how you respond to God. And fourth, how you respond to outside Bible teachers. That is, Bible teachers that come from outside of your local church. Well, this morning, we're just going to look at the first two of these. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at the following two. So the question that this passage is answering for us this morning is, how should you respond to your pastors and to your fellow church members? So hear the word of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Well, we're here at the end of this letter. So Paul is starting to wrap things up here in chapter 5 to the Thessalonians. And so he's hitting a few things that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he knows are important for him to teach in this letter. And one of these final topics is how Christians should respond to these different people in their lives. So again, the first one here, the first thing Paul teaches us in this passage is how you're supposed to respond to your pastors. Verse 12, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Now, we know that Paul is talking about pastors here, or what the New Testament more often calls them, elders. We know he's talking about this group of folks because of how he describes them. So in this passage, first he describes them as those who labor among you. So whoever he's talking about here, it's not somebody that has an itinerant ministry where they come and go like a missionary. No, he's talking about someone who's ministering to the Thessalonians from the inside, somebody who is part of them, those who labor among you. But then we see the next thing Paul says here. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord." Well, that language of being over you, that's talking about leadership. And the New Testament makes it clear that's the role of pastors. The leaders of a local church are pastors or elders. So that's who's being spoken about here. Now look again at what Paul says, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So Paul says that your response to your pastors should be summed up by this verb in verse 12, respect. Or it could be translated honor. So the idea is that in your thinking, pastors have a privileged spot. In your thinking, your pastors are set apart, honored. He says it a different way in verse 13, that you esteem them very highly in love. So again, the idea is that in your thinking, your pastor should be elevated or esteemed or respected. Now let's look at the reason for this. Why should you respect your pastors? Verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of, so this is our purpose clause. He's about to tell us why we're supposed to honor them, because of their work. So the reason you're supposed to esteem your pastors is because of their work. And this is important to notice. Paul doesn't say that pastors have more inherent value in themselves than other people. He doesn't say that pastors are closer to the Lord than other Christians. You're not told to respect your pastors for a reason like that, for any inherent value in them. No, what he says is you're supposed to respect your pastors because of the work that they do. And what is that work that pastors do? Well, Paul points out two particular things in this passage, two important tasks for the local church pastor. Leading the church, that's the first one, and teaching the church. These are the two things that Paul singles in on, or looks at least doubly, these two tasks. Look at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Now, we looked at this a second ago. Again, Paul is talking about the task of leadership here. So if you're a member of a church, then those church pastors are over you in the Lord, meaning God has given them oversight or leadership over you. In fact, after the term elder, the second most used term for pastors for this office in the New Testament is overseer, which is looking at it from that angle of leadership. So it's the pastors of a church that are given the task of making decisions to lead that church forward. That's why in the book of Hebrews, they're oftentimes called leaders. That's a big part of what pastors do. And of course, the way that pastors are supposed to lead is seen in the second thing that Paul mentions. This is how pastors are supposed to lead. Verse 12 again. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now that word admonish, we don't use that often. That just means to instruct or to teach. And we're reminded here that pastors lead the church by teaching the church. That's the way pastors are supposed to lead. And this is why, just to sort of bump into our contemporary setting, this is why it would be strange in Paul's eyes to have a church structure where you've got pastors that are teaching the Bible, but then a different group of people that's actually making leadership decisions. For Paul and the New Testament Christians, that would be an odd scenario. But you've probably seen a lot of churches that work this way. I know that I've seen this. You know, sometimes even making up new offices in the church, aside from the two biblical offices of elders or pastors and deacons, sometimes there's even churches that will add new offices to exercise leadership in the church. But the big problem with having a separate non-pastoral group that's leading the church, that's making decisions, is that it it divorces leadership from God's word. Well, that doesn't make much sense, does it? I mean, who's the one who is really supposed to be leading the church? Whose words and instruction are we supposed to follow in terms of which direction to go as a church? Well, it's obviously the Lord. So that's why in the New Testament, the group of people that are supposed to lead the church and help make those decisions, that's the same group that is teaching the word. Because it's God's word that is supposed to really be leading us. Those decisions are supposed to be based on what he's told us there. The direction churches should go should always be based on God's word. That's the way that a church is supposed to be led. So teaching and leading go together, hand in glove in the Bible. That's how leading is supposed to take place. And this is exactly what pastors are tasked by God to do, to teach the word. Pastors are supposed to admonish. That's why in the qualifications for pastors or elders that's given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, those men are supposed to be able to teach and defend the word. That's a qualification. If a man can't do that, then that man shouldn't be an elder. It's why at the crescendo of Paul's advice to this young pastor, Timothy, this is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the crescendo of this advice, he says, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. That's what pastors are supposed to do, to teach the word. And this is what pastors in this church at Grace Bible are supposed to do. So the place where the elders' teaching is most highlighted in our church is in the Sunday morning gathering, when we're able to gather, and in the sermon in particular. That's sort of the high point of the elders' teaching. But the elders in this church are also able to teach in less formal settings, and it happens all the time. So settings like our small groups or the Bible studies on Wednesday nights. And then the elders oftentimes are getting to teach or instruct even in completely informal situations, just one-on-one conversations with members. And for us as pastors, this is a good reminder. So we're supposed to teach the Bible whenever we have good opportunity to do it. That's at the heart of our task as pastors. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So this is the pastoral task, the work that Paul tells church members to respect their pastors for. This is this task, leading and teaching the Bible. And Paul reminds us here in verse 12 that these tasks, they are labor. It's what he calls them, right? It's not a vacation. No, the pastoral task is labor. It's not an easy thing for pastors all the time, right? But the thing is, if you're a church member that is under pastors, it won't always be an easy thing for you either. For example, there may be a time when one of the pastors at this church has to point out sin in your life. Well, that's never pleasant for anybody, is it? That's a hard thing. Or the pastors may, out of their oversight, lead the church in a particular direction that you don't like, that you don't agree with, that you don't think is the right direction to go. That's not fun either. But in all these scenarios, Paul's advice still holds. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. And it's good to be reminded that this isn't just supposed to be an external, outward respect, like you're just sort of walking through the motions. No, God's never interested in that, right? The Bible from start to finish makes it clear. He's not interested merely in us following the rules externally on the outside, but sort of hating it inside and begrudging it. God's not interested in you submitting to pastors in your actions, but begrudging that in your heart either. No, God wants your heart too when it comes to this topic. Verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So it's supposed to be a legitimate honoring, right? A legitimate from the heart respect. There's a helpful passage in Hebrews that brings these two themes of respecting your pastors because of their task, bringing those together. It's in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. And this is what we're told there. Obey your leaders and submit to them, For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So your pastors will have to give an account for how we shepherded you. We'll have to do that on the last day before the Lord, which is intense. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So the work of your pastors, the work of leading and teaching you, that's a work that's good for your soul, is what we're taught in Hebrews chapter 13. So by way of application, do you appreciate that work? Do you appreciate the work of pastoral ministry? And if so, do you respect your pastors? Do you, as our passage says, esteem them highly in love? And maybe a better test would be for you to think about, okay, if somebody polled your pastors and asked them if they think you esteem them highly in love, what would they say? So this is the first direction that we're given in this passage. You're told how to respond to your pastors, which is to respect them, not because of any inherent value in pastors, but because of the value in the work of pastoring. Well, now Paul moves on to tell you how to respond to another set of folks in your life, and those are your fellow church members. So he's told you how to respond to your pastors, the leaders in the church. Now he's telling you how to respond to your fellow church members in general. Look at the middle of verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Well, at the end of verse 15, that last part that we just read, Paul pivots here. And he says, do good to everyone. And the fact that he means everyone is made clear by the beginning of verse 15. So does Paul really mean everyone? Well, he does mean everyone. Verse 15, the beginning, he says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. So basically, he's talking about the person that does bad things to you, the person that has made themselves your enemy, that doesn't like you. You're still supposed to love that person. Well, this is something we see all throughout Scripture, right? Highlighted with Jesus' ministry, he told us the same thing. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And that's exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? We can think most particularly about when he's hanging on the cross. So you might remember this, but he prays for the men who hung him there. So the men that arrested him under these false pretenses and these trumped up charges and then beat him, took everything he had, hang him on the cross, it's those men that had so clearly made themselves his enemies. It's those men who Jesus prays for and asks his Father to save. And so Paul can tell us to follow our Savior's example and always seek to do good to everyone, even people that hurt us. Verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So how good are you at obeying this command? When someone makes himself or herself your enemy, as a Christian, do you keep loving that person or do you resist that because they've made themselves your enemy? To use the picture of verse 15, if someone hands you evil, do you respond by handing evil back to them? So to get particular here, if your spouse, who obviously isn't your enemy, but if your spouse says something harsh to you, so a harsh word, do you respond by saying something harsh back? So you feel like you've gotten fired upon and so you're going to fire back. They've handed you evil, you're going to hand evil back. Or if someone at work decides not to offer you help with something, do you take note of that so that the next time they need help, you too will resist to offer your help to them? Right? When they've handed you evil, are you going to hand them evil back? Well, that shouldn't be the case, right? No, the love that we have for people even for non-Christians, and even those non-Christians who have made themselves our enemies, our love for them really is supposed to be completely free. It's not contingent on their actions. That's the way the world does things. That's not the way that Christ does things. So we're supposed to love them even while they're hating us. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another, the church, and to everyone. However, the focus of these verses as a whole is on how you should respond not to non-Christians, but to Christians. And we know that right off the bat because of verse 14, where Paul tells us to admonish the idle. So to correct the idle, to rebuke them, to point out their sin. Now, idle here, that just means to be sinfully lazy. So Paul's saying, okay, if you have a brother or sister who's being sinfully lazy, you confront them. Well, we know he's talking about Christians here because of many places in Scripture, but I'll just go to one. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. And in this passage, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, as a Christian, you're told that your responsibility when it comes to non-Christians doesn't include pointing out their sin to them. That's not our responsibility. As Christians, listen to what Paul says. He says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" He means those outside the church, non-Christians. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" So Paul makes it clear, you don't have a responsibility to point out the sin of non-Christians. That's just not what we're supposed to do. But of course, that's what Paul is calling us to do here, to admonish the idle. So we know that he's not talking about non-Christians. He's not talking about your enemies. He's talking about fellow Christians. That's why in verse 15, he uses that term one another. He's talking about inside the household of faith, our brothers and sisters in Christ. But there's one other detail we should keep in mind. So he's talking about Christians here, how to respond to Christians. But we need to understand the context of this letter. For the Thessalonians, the only Christians that they were around were members of their same church. And this is the way it worked in the New Testament. Christianity was a new movement. It had pretty modest numbers at first. And so in the vast majority of towns, almost all of them, there was only one Christian church, right? There was only one church that was following Christ and preaching the gospel. So for the Thessalonians, every Christian in their town was also a fellow member of their local church because there just weren't enough Christians to need multiple churches. Now that's really different in our context, isn't it? Our context is very different from the New Testament in that way. So the week before we had to quit being around people and we were all of a sudden quarantined, the week before that, I spent time with lots of Christians who are members of churches that are not Grace Bible Church. So the context of our passage was written in a very different context, right? From the way that things work here in our contemporary setting. And in just a minute, we'll see why that's significant. But now, I'm asking, just give me the benefit of the doubt that this passage is most directly applied to your relationship with your fellow church members. We'll talk more about this in a second, but for now, just give me the benefit of the doubt. Roll with me in this way. So this passage is most directly applied to your relationships with your fellow church members. Now look again at the first thing Paul says here, middle of verse 13. He says, "Be at peace among yourselves." Now, this is a good place for Paul to start because he's giving us our target right off the bat. He's giving us our main objective for your responses to your fellow church members. You want to respond in ways that will maintain peace, is what Paul says. And this is a good question to ask yourself, right? Works for any scenario with church members. It's a good question to ask when you're interacting with one of your brothers or sisters in Christ. Ask yourself, will what I'm about to do or say help to maintain peace in our church? Or is what I'm about to do or say, will it not help to maintain peace in our church? That is a good question to ask to help you figure out the kinds of things to say and do and the kinds of things to not say or do with fellow church members. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. There Paul says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be eager to maintain that. And that should characterize our interactions in this local body of Christ. But here's something that should really stand out to us. It's very countercultural, but it's so clear in Scripture. So Paul tells us to be at peace, but look at the next thing he says. Verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Or the way the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, translates it, warn those who are idle. So what we see here is that preserving peace in the church doesn't mean we only have easy conversations. Isn't that something? In fact, as Paul makes clear here, sometimes maintaining peace means that you will need to have a difficult conversation. So Paul's telling the members of the Thessalonian church to call out certain other members because of this particular sin of being idle. And for Paul, that still fits perfectly with maintaining peace in the body. Now, in terms of this sin of being idle, being sinfully lazy, the second letter to the Thessalonians kind of fills in the gaps here and what was going on. So flip a page over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, and we can get a little bit of context here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Now skip down to verse 10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So evidently this was a problem, right? In the Thessalonian church, where some members were being lazy and not working. And they were doing it knowing that they could just take advantage of the generosity of their other brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is a sin. So taking advantage of your fellow Christians because you're lazy, that's sinful. We saw that back in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. So Christians are supposed to be industrious. We're supposed to work hard. We certainly don't want to be idle. And it's good to take stock of your life, isn't it, as a Christian? To be sure you're not being lazy at the expense of other people. And in particular, just to drill down in one application, in particular, if you're a child that's still living at home with your parents, so you haven't gone away to school, you haven't moved out to get a job yet, you're living there with your folks, you want to be sure that you're not taking advantage of your parents. You know, it's easy to be a child and be living at home and be lazy and just sort of trust that your parents will pick up the mess for you, that they'll sort of fix everything, that they'll pick up the pieces if you're not doing what you're supposed to do. But if you want to follow Christ, you can't do that. So be a productive member of your family, even as a child. If you understand yourself to be a Christian, be a productive member of your family that works hard at serving them and not making them come along behind you and pick up your slack. Don't be idle. Now, by the Lord's grace, I think the members of this church are pretty good at not being idle at home and not being idle at work, right? But one good question to ask yourself is, are you being idle in your church membership? So maybe you're not being idle at home or at work, praise the Lord, but are you being idle in your church membership? So in our church covenant that we've agreed to as members of this church, in that document, we've agreed to give spiritual and material care to one another. So are you taking part in that care? Think about it with some particulars. Are you coming to the Sunday morning gathering when we're able to gather? Right? Are you praying for your pastors and your fellow church members? Are you taking opportunities to check in on your fellow members and see how they're doing spiritually and to encourage them with the gospel? Are you giving your finances to this church? Are you sharing your resources with other members that need them? Idleness, it's not just a sin that can creep into your work life or your home life, it can just as easily become part of your church life. We don't want to be idle. But the focus of Paul's direction here is on the fellow church member that is watching this sin happen in one of his brothers or sisters in Christ, in a fellow member. And the command here is that when we see this sin of idleness in a fellow member, we approach him or her and we point this sin out. Verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. But just so we're clear, it's not only idleness, it's not only laziness that we're supposed to call out in one another. This is just one example. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 is more of an umbrella statement on the matter. And listen to what Paul says here. Galatians 6, verse 1. If anyone is caught in any transgression, and transgression, that's just another word for sin. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So, as verse 14 says in our passage, we should admonish each other in this same way. So, when it comes to idleness, here's how it would go. This is sort of what an outline would look like of you approaching this person. So you see this brother or sister, and they're struggling with this sin. They're being sinfully lazy, and so you would approach them. You would explain that because you love them, you want them to be sure that they know what Scripture teaches about this particular behavior, that it's sinful. And you'd tell them the Bible instructs them to repent, that that's what the Lord wants in this situation, for them to turn from that sin and to turn to Jesus in that area of their life. So that's the kind of thing that you're being called to do with your fellow members in this passage. Now, a few quick notes about pointing out sin to fellow believers. These are important things. We'll point out two things to keep in mind, two notes. First of all, Paul's instruction here, it's for situations where someone is in perpetual, so ongoing, perpetual and unrepentant sin. So you don't have to admonish a believer every time you see them sin. Don't do that. That is a bad idea and an unbiblical idea. So in our passage in particular, Paul doesn't say, admonish the one who you see being idle. He doesn't say that. He says, admonish the idle. Now there's a distinction there, right? This is the person Paul is talking about. This is the person who is characterized by their idleness. It's become a trait. It's perpetual. It's ongoing. So praise the Lord. As Christians, we're not supposed to point out every sin that we see in another believer. Admonishment is typical for perpetual sin. Also, it's only for unrepentant sin. This is important too. So if this believer has told you that he or she sees this sin in their life and that they're working on obedience in this particular area, then you don't have to admonish them, right? Admonishment is for the person that either doesn't see their sin or they see it and they don't care about it. They're hard-hearted towards it. That's who admonishment is for. For the person who sees it, who sees their sin and is working towards obedience, that believer doesn't require admonishment. Praise the Lord for it. So that's the first note. It's for perpetual and unrepentant sin. Second note, don't admonish someone unless it's coming from love on your part. Right? That's a second good principle. Don't admonish someone unless it's coming from love on your part. Look at the second half of verse 15. But always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So this correction is supposed to come from you wanting to do good for them. In fact, here's a helpful way to think about this. Every relationship you have with your fellow church members, you can think about it like that relationship and that person as they're relating to you, that's kind of like a bank account that's got a balance in it. Well, when you give that believer encouragement, that's like you're making a deposit into that relationship, into that person. And when you admonish or correct them, it's doing the opposite. That's like a withdrawal, right? So stay with me on this illustration. This is what we're shooting for. we don't want the person that we're talking with. So if you're thinking about admonishing someone, you don't want that person to end up with a negative balance. So what you want to do is you want to be sure that you've deposited enough encouragement in their account to cover the withdrawal that's about to happen. You don't want them to have a negative balance. In other words, be sure that you have loved this person well, that that's the context for your relationship, and that they know that you love them. That's the context that admonishment, correction, pointing out sin is supposed to come from. Verse 15, but always seek to do good to one another. But just to be reminded, we see it here in verse 15, pointing out sin to one another is a good thing. It is a good thing. It's the same kind of good that a doctor does for his patient when the doctor points out an underlying health condition that the patient didn't know he had and for which there's treatment. Well, that's a loving good thing, isn't it? That's what we get to do as Christians. When we point out sin to one another, we're like spiritual doctors. And if you're a member of Grace Bible Church, this is what you have signed up to do for your fellow members. Article 9 of our church covenant says, I will strive to give spiritual care to my fellow church members. So you've signed up to be a spiritual doctor for your brothers and sisters in Christ that have joined together with you at this church. Listen to Article 12 of our Confession of Faith. That says we are responsible to oversee one another's spiritual health. We're spiritual doctors for one another, which means that you point out sin when you see that disease of sin encroaching on your brother's or sister's spiritual health, because we care for one another. We love one another. This is a good thing. And this teaching in 1 Thessalonians, it didn't originate with Paul. No, this comes first from our Savior. His words to us in Matthew 16, and he really fills it out in Matthew 18. And it's actually Matthew 18 that will explain to us why Paul's instruction here is meant primarily for members of the same church. So if you flip over to Matthew chapter 18, that'll be helpful so you can follow along with these verses. Matthew chapter 18, we're going to look at verses 15 through 20. So Matthew 18, 15 through 20, we're going to see Jesus instructing us to point out sin to one another. But Jesus goes further than Paul does in our passage. And what he does is he tells us what to do if the person doesn't repent. So he sort of goes to this next step. So Matthew 18, verse 15 and following. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's what Paul just told us to do with the sin of idleness. Jesus goes on, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So if he repents, we're good. You've gained him. You've done good for him. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So you take a group of people to confront this person. If he refuses to listen to them, so he's still not repentant, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So this action that Paul commends in our passage in 1 Thessalonians, Jesus says that action begins a process that if there's unrepentance, will require the authority of a particular local church to put that person out of membership, which basically means the church is telling that person, hey, you don't look like a Christian right now. That's what Jesus says when he says, treat them like a tax collector and a sinner. That church is saying, hey, listen, man, you don't look like a Christian right now because you're not turning away from this sin and turning to Jesus in this area. That's not what Christians do. So you're in danger. So this is what Jesus is telling us what to do, that the church's authority comes in if there is unrepentance. Now this doesn't mean that if you've got a Christian friend that's caught in unrepentant sin, that you can't say anything to them if they're not a member of your church. That's not what this means, right? Praise the Lord. No, out of love, you still pursue them and admonish them. But if there's unrepentance, then there quickly comes a point where as an individual Christian, you've simply run out of authority with them, right? Now, if they're a member of a gospel-preaching church, you can always reach out to one of their pastors, and that's typically a loving thing to do in situations like this. But your part to play with Christians that aren't members of Grace Bible Church is pretty short-lived when it comes to this process. Individual Christians can admonish each other, but it takes a church to discipline somebody, to get to the point that Jesus talks about, if that's what's required. And it turns out that's what was required in the church of the Thessalonians. We see it in 2 Thessalonians. At least they're on the verge of this, to have the church practice this kind of authority to put them out of membership. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. There he says, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed." So this is the same thing Jesus is talking about when he says to treat this unrepentant sinner after you've gone through this process of church discipline, that eventually the church is supposed to treat this person like a Gentile and a tax collector. The church is communicating to this person that he or she no longer looks like a Christian because of their unrepentant sin. And that's what ends up happening, or at least we're on the verge of it, with the Thessalonians after the second letter of Paul to them, probably the same group because of their idleness. And see, this is a huge reason why church membership is so important. So if you're a Christian, you need this formal structure, this formal protective structure in place to help take care of you, to help protect you from your sin. So for your spiritual safety, pursue membership at a church. Now, for those of us who are members of this church already, some application for us. So when is the last time you practiced this kind of love with a fellow believer who you are responsible for? When's the last time you helped a fellow Christian to see his or her sin when they either didn't see it or they saw it and they didn't care? Have you ever done that? Have you ever pointed out the sin in a fellow believer? If you never have, do you think there's a time, now that you think about it retrospectively, do you think there's a time where you should have pointed out sin to another believer? And most practically of all, do you think that there's somebody who you know now who's a fellow church member who you should point out sin that either they don't see or they see and they don't care about? If so, pray for the opportunity to graciously and lovingly point that sin out to them. And just as importantly, pray that they'll repent, right? Pray that they'll turn from that sin and reaffirm their trust in Christ in that area of their life. But praise God that this work of admonishing, this isn't the main thing we're commanded to do for one another. It takes a decent amount of explanation and context to help fit that verse where it goes. But praise the Lord, the main task that we're called to do for one another as believers is probably seen more clearly in the next verse. So look at the next two things Paul tells us in verse 14. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. So here's another way you're told to respond to your fellow church members. Encourage the faint-hearted. So that term, faint-hearted, you'll hear folks in our culture talk about losing heart. Well, that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. There are times when a Christian can be faint-hearted. Because we're frail, sinful people, our trust in Jesus, it waxes and wanes, doesn't it? It goes up and down. It's like the temperatures in Maine right now. This is what happens every spring. So last Saturday, I was laying with the kids on our back porch in the sun, and we were in shorts and t-shirts. And then yesterday, it snowed a ton, and it was cold and windy, right? Well, our trust in Jesus oftentimes does the same thing, doesn't it? If you're honest with yourself, I think you see that. Your trust in Christ, it waxes and wanes. It goes up and down. It runs hot and cold. You may have experienced that even at some point over the past few weeks, with everything with the coronavirus and the effects of the coronavirus. Sometimes it's easy to dwell on those things, isn't it? At least for most of us. and for our trust in Jesus to diminish a little bit, at least at certain points. Well, when our trust and hope in Jesus is losing steam, that's when we need our brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you may have heard that name. He was this Lutheran pastor in Germany in the 30s and 40s. He once said this. He said, "The word of Christ from my brother is stronger than the word of Christ in me." And that's oftentimes true, isn't it? You can remind yourself all day long that Jesus is faithful, but oftentimes it just takes one word from a fellow Christian to make more headway than all of your self-talk has made, right? The word of Christ from my brother is stronger than the word of Christ in me. And like Paul points out here, we need to do this for one another. Verse 14, encourage the faint-hearted. And the thing that we're encouraging each other with is the gospel. So the truth that Jesus came to pay for our sins on the cross, and that through faith alone in him, that we've become God's children, and all of those sins have been taken care of. And as God's children, through faith in Christ, God will take care of us throughout this life. Not always material care, not the type of care that the world is looking for usually, but he will protect our souls. He'll protect us spiritually in Christ. That's the good news of Christianity. Trusting in Christ alone to have our sins paid for and to make us God's children through Christ. Well, that's the message that we need to hear, isn't it? And this is probably what Paul's next phrase means. He says, help the weak. Now, usually when Paul talks about the weak, he's not talking about physical weakness. He's usually talking about weakness in faith. And the verb you see here, help, that literally means grab onto. So the picture is that someone is stumbling and you grab onto them to keep them from falling down. And we all act on this instinct, right? When we see someone who we love who is literally stumbling. So if you're with an elderly family member or a young child and they stub their toe on the curb or on the sidewalk rather, and they're about to fall down, well, what do? You don't even think about it. You reach out and you grab their arm and you steady them. Well, the Bible tells us to do the same thing when a fellow believer is stumbling in their faith. We want to grab on to them. And to get practical, there are lots of ways to do this, right? You can pray for that person and then you can let them know what it is that you prayed for them. That's the pattern that Paul gives us in the New Testament. It's a great pattern to follow. We could meet up with that person, right? To read the Bible and pray with them. You could offer that to them. You could message that person and send some particular verses that are relevant for their situation. You could send them a trustworthy Christian book that you think will help them and be an encouragement. But don't let them stumble. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. So, as we close, our passage gives us these two different responses to two different types of church members. So you admonish the idle and you encourage the faint-hearted. And it's crucial to distinguish between the two. Because first of all, we want to avoid encouraging the idle. You don't want to do that, right? Prolonged unrepentant sin, it needs to be dealt with, and that will almost always require a direct word. So if someone is sort of asleep in their sins, they'll need to be woken up. And you certainly don't want to encourage them where they are. So you don't want to encourage the idle. However, the opposite is just as true, right? If not more so. We need to avoid admonishing the faint-hearted. When someone is stumbling, and in particular they know they're stumbling, they don't need you to remind them that they're stumbling. They already know that, right? They don't need to be admonished in that way. No, what they need you to do is reach out a hand and catch them, right? To encourage them. So encourage the faint-hearted. You may have heard this saying before. It's really helpful. But when it comes to all of this, the idea is that we comfort the afflicted and we afflict the comfortable. So the idle person, you're looking to afflict them. Direct word, admonishment. But the person who is just weak-hearted in their faith, who's struggling, well, that person is the one that's being afflicted by their sin. They don't need admonishment. They need comfort. They need a hand. The one who is faint-hearted needs encouragement. And with both of these groups, look at the last thing we're told here at the end of verse 14. Be patient with them all. Patience. It's almost like a secret word that's magic. Patience. God's work in someone's life is oftentimes slow. Not always, but oftentimes God's work in their life is slow and even imperceptible to us, where you won't be able to perceive it. That's oftentimes what God's work in someone's life is like. So think about it this way. If you garden, think about what it would be like if you expected noticeable growth out of every plant from the night before to the morning where you check it. So before bed, you look at all these plants. You come out the next morning. If you can't notice growth in those plants from the night before, you pull them up and you pitch them out. Well, you wouldn't end up with many plants in your garden, right? That's a horrible idea. Spiritual growth is oftentimes the same way, right? So don't pluck up those believers and pitch them out simply because you can't perceive their growth. Well, growth in the Christian is oftentimes slow. So we want to be patient with our spiritual brothers and sisters. And that is a good question to ask yourself. How patient are you with your fellow church members? Are you quick to give up on them? Are you quick to sort of write them off? Well, if so, pause and ask yourself, is this the way that Jesus dealt with me? Is this the way that Jesus dealt with me? It's not, is it? Not at all. Remember how Jesus dealt with you. So in love, he pursued you, didn't he? He pointed out your sin. That's certainly true. But he was patient for the Spirit to work in you to bring you to repentance, wasn't he? Jesus didn't write you off the first time you sinned. And to get back to the beginning of our passage, since you came to place trust in Christ, he's pastored you, hasn't he? He's taken care of you. He's done all these things patiently. So to pull this passage together, the way that you're supposed to respond to your pastors is the same way that you respond to this chief shepherd who's taken care of you. And the way you're supposed to respond to your fellow church members is the way that Jesus in love and grace has responded to you. Praise the Lord for it. Amen.